My family, three of our four children are sick, and we called the doctor's office Friday morning. They almost always get us in at some point in the day, and the earliest appointment is tomorrow. And my wife has been ordering groceries through Walmart, and she ordered just some common cough medicine for the kids, and they were out. They had to substitute for something else, and I thought, wow, Walmart's out. When do they run out of common medicine? And many of you, I think, can probably identify. I look around and we're a little thin, and I'm feeling a little guilty for having people shake hands last week. But I've repented, and I got to put the past in the past. I was talking to Thomas last night, and he called and he said, "Hey, I think we've got a problem. My voice is gone. Tim Heiberger's voice is gone. Daniel Cook's voice is gone." And I thought they did pretty good for the old guys to be sitting it out today. And so the Lord has blessed us with tremendous spiritual gifts, and we thank the Lord for that. In Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Hebrew writer is theologically talking about the exodus of the children of Israel from Egyptian captivity, and he's explaining how that while they followed Moses out of captivity, where they had been for 400 years, and they headed towards the land of promise, the land of Canaan, they did not make it to the land of Canaan, at least that generation that had left Egypt, but they all died in the wilderness except for Caleb and Joshua. And so the writer is explaining how or that it happened and then why it happened. But then in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, the Hebrew writer makes a turn and makes a point to people like me and people like you that we ought to learn a lesson from that disaster in the wilderness. He says in chapter 4, verse 6, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter in, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter in because of disobedience," that is, they did not enter into Canaan land. "Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" And so again, he's saying the children of Israel left Egyptian captivity. They got out of some things, but they didn't get into some things. They got out, but because they had a hardness in their heart, they wandered in the wilderness, and what should have been a blessed generation, a generation that entered into the promise, nevertheless, they were in a malaise. They were in a place of unhappiness. They were in a place of unrest. They were in a place of discontentment because they hardened their heart after they left and they did not enter in. And he says to you and I, learn a lesson from that. You and I not harden our hearts either, because I think the point is God wants to bring us out of some things, but he also wants to bring us into some things. And it's one thing to come out, but you want to make sure you enter in. Because if you come out, but you don't enter in, you're going to end up in a unhappy, discontented, malaise place where you are strongly tempted to go back to what you've come out of. And so come out, but enter in, the Bible says. Jesus would put it maybe in a little different way in Matthew chapter 12. He would say that when a demon is cast out of a house or cast out of a man and the house remains empty, that the demon returns with seven more demons and the end of that man is worse than the beginning. Now, there's a lot to be said of demonology in the Bible, but I think, again, Jesus is saying it's one thing to be cast out or to be delivered from something, but if you just hang around and you don't fill your life with something. You don't enter into something else. You are, again, likely to be recaptured by what you were taken out of. And so, again, you need to leave some things, but you also need to press in and to enter some things, the Bible says. And I want to just mention three or four things here, depending on how much time we have, that the Bible says you and I ought to leave, but it says that we ought not just leave, but we ought to enter into something else and not stay in a wilderness place in our lives. One of the things the Bible says that you and I ought to leave is sin. You and I ought to be delivered from sin, but we ought to also enter into a place of personal conviction. We need to leave sin, but we ought not stay in a wilderness where we are out, but we really haven't built strong convictions about sin, or we will be tempted like the children of Israel to go back into Egypt. Look at what the Bible says here. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Oh, that's it. Add verse 2 in mind as well. But you get the point from verse 1. The Bible says, should we stay in sin? And that verse 2 says, God forbid. You have been destined to be delivered from sin. Matthew chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says that we ought to awake to righteousness and sin not. Awake to righteousness, sin not. God intends to deliver us from sin. And that's anything the Bible says is wrong. That's addictions, whether it be substance abuse, that's pornography, that's attitudes, that's hatred, envy, strife, gossip, discontent, or disunity with other people. That's anything that God says is wrong, He plans to deliver us from. But He says, be delivered, yes. But if you just hang out and say, thank the Lord, I'm not drinking anymore. Thank the Lord, I don't envy like I used to. Thank the Lord, I've been freed from a little bit of greed. Thank the Lord, I've been freed from some materialism. I am able to pay off my credit cards in January this year and not July. Thank the Lord, I've been delivered. If you just hang out here, you're going to go back in. You're going to be tempted to go back in unless you go all the way to Canaan land to a place of blessedness where you now have strong convictions about sin to begin with. Anybody who stays out of what they got delivered from, pressed on, and now have strong convictions about what they got delivered from to begin with. You and I need to build some strong convictions in our lives. Remember the guy? The father talking to the little boy who kept falling out of bed, and he said, why do you keep falling out of bed? Every night you keep falling out of bed. And the kid says, well, I guess I fall asleep too close to where I got in. And a lot of Christians do that. They get out, but they fall asleep. They don't press on and build personal holiness and righteousness. They don't establish firm convictions in their mind, and they go back. You and I need to have some strong convictions in our lives. We need to have some strong convictions about substances and alcohol and even tobacco in our lives. I'm just going to go after you today. Just buckle up. We need to have some strong convictions in our lives. I admire older people who refuse to take pain pills. I admire that. I'm not saying it's a sin to take all kinds of pain pills. If you need it, it's not a sin, I guess. But I admire people who say, I don't want to get addicted to anything. I don't want to get addicted to opioids. I don't want to get addicted to morphine. And I'll sit here and I'll just deal with the pain. But I got convictions about that stuff. And I don't want to ever get into it. And I've built this guardrail. And I'll work with Tylenol and aspirin. But I'm not going to do the other stuff. I admire people with that kind of conviction in their heart. means that they're unlikely to go back to any of that stuff. It means they're unlikely to go into bondage to those things. I admire people with strong convictions about alcohol use. I admire that. Now, I'm not going to get into all the biblical ramifications because I admit that it's messy in the Bible sometimes. At some point says it's okay that if alcohol touches your tongue, and then other times it says it's not okay. And I realize there's a lot of interpretation in Scripture that needs to happen in regards to alcohol. But let me give you 4 points that I don't think could be debated. The first is that the alcohol in the Bible was about 20% as strong as the alcohol we have today. So even if you establish the Bible says it's okay to drink socially because it completely condemns drunkenness, you're still talking about apples and oranges compared to what we have today. Nobody ever got better because they started drinking. That's point two. Nobody ever says, hey, you know, my life was a mess, it was awful, it was headed in the wrong direction, and then I discovered alcohol and everything got better in my life. Same can be said for nicotine, by the way. Love me, can get to heaven if you hate me. The same can be said. Also, no family ever got better when alcohol entered into it. And you may say, I only drink 2 drinks and then I stop. But there is the law of diminishing return with alcohol. And that is you have to drink more over a period of time to get the same effect. And anybody who ever actually became bound by alcohol started a social drinker. Nobody ever started an alcoholic. And so there is a trajectory in which it leads. And I don't understand, by the way, people who say, I just like to socially drink. If you're not going to get a buzz, why drink to begin with? I mean, you're paying $6, $8 a glass for this stuff. If you're not going to even get a buzz, pay the buck and drink the cold tea. Save your money. And so what I'm saying is, we need to have some strong convictions about some things in our lives. We need to build some guardrails in our lives. Listen, if you're single and you're dating, you need some convictions. And I know of which I speak. I was 28 years old when I got married, and I was a virgin when I got married, and I used to be sort of embarrassed about it when I was a teenager in my 20s, but now it's one of the top 3 accomplishments of my life. If I ever have to send out a resume again, I'm going to put it in the resume. It's an accomplishment. I mean, you don't see guys as good looking at it. No, But if you're going to stay pure, you're going to have some convictions. You're going to have some convictions about who you date. Date believers. And don't date hypocritical believers if you're a Christian. Date people who love Jesus as much as you love Jesus and you love Jesus. You got to be careful who you date. You have to be careful where you date. Don't stay snuggled up on that couch all evening. You lay there for 4 hours on the couch watching a movie. You're just begging for stuff to happen. Watch where you date. Watch what you watch. Don't be watching rated R movies, sitting there, sexual content in them, and expect for that not to do anything between you guys. By the way, if you're dating a Christian who loves Jesus as much as you love him, you won't be doing that anyway. But I just throw that out in case you're a little lukewarm. Don't be doing that. Care about what you're watching. You know, I could have said this 30 years ago and you'd agree with me, but now you're just going to scowl, but I'm going to say it anyway. Watch what you wear when you date. That used to be common sense. That used to be common sense. That if you want to avoid having temptation, you ought to cover some things up. And listen, young lady, if you want to stay pure till you're married, don't be going out Daisy Duking it with your guy. Come on. And you say, well, listen, that's his problem.
he's got an issue if he's tempted because of the way that I'm dressed. Well, listen. You don't want to be married to a guy like that anyway. Now listen to me. You don't want to be married, young lady, to a guy that when you're married, he's sitting there watching TV and you walk through the living room wearing your teddy and he wants to keep watching the Golden Girls. You won't be married to that kind of guy. Okay? You want to be married to a man who finds you attractive and sexually attractive. You don't want to be married to the other kind of guy. You don't. Believe me. You don't want to be married to that guy. And so listen, if you want to be married to a guy who has that level of masculinity in him, don't tempt him because that level of masculinity is there. Don't do that. And guys, you ought to have some, listen, you ought to have some convictions about even the level of intimacy that you have on dates. It's okay to hug and kiss. I remember, yeah, we used to sneak behind the church and kiss. There's nothing wrong with that. But, listen to me. You want to be married to a woman who responds to the way you touch her. And so, don't be a source of temptation to that woman when you're single. Listen to me. Don't try to arouse emotions in her. Don't do that. Have some convictions about how you respond and how you treat that woman. I remember being at a youth camp, and the preacher got up and he said something I thought was pretty slick. It was really funny at the time because he said, okay, all of you who are dating, just stand up. And there were people standing up and they were holding hands. And some of them had been dating. It was like a camp meeting thing. They'd been dating 3 days. But there they stood. And he said, all right, how many of you plan on marrying the person you're now dating? And it was really funny because it was like, ooh. And people had courage to be honest, and they sit down, and it's like, oh, this is just a passing thing. It'll be over. And then he said, all right, all right. He said, so who you're dating, you admit, is probably going to marry somebody else, and you're going to marry somebody else. So in other words, guys, you're dating somebody else's wife, and some other guy is currently dating your wife, your future wife. He said, I'm just pointing that out because the Bible says do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You need to treat this guy's future wife like you want him to treat your future wife. Enough said. And there's a good point to make with that, isn't there? You need to have some strong convictions about you. If you're married, I don't think you ought to be riding in cars with women. That's just me. I'm old school, and I was taught if you're driving down the road, and I've shared this with you, and it's raining, and you see a woman walking alone in the rain, if you feel sorry enough for her, loan her your car, and you walk in the rain, but don't ride together to town. Don't do that kind of thing, particularly if you're a preacher. You ought to have some convictions about stuff like that. Nobody needs to know. You ought to have some convictions about how you talk to other people, particularly of the opposite sex. Nobody needs to know your wife's business. Nobody needs to know your husband's business. You don't need to be sitting down, if you're a man, at lunch in the lunchroom pouring out your marital woes to another woman you work with. That's called emotional adultery, and it will lead to physical adultery. You've already crossed the line, and you need to have some convictions about that kind of thing if you're going to stay out of sin. You're going to stay out of there. I know a guy, and when he got married, we were talking. And the major reason he waited so long to get married was that he did not believe he could stay faithful to his wife. He had spent most of his 20s partying, and there was a lot of relationships out there. And he got married, but we were talking, and he said, "I've had to build a lot of boundaries in my life. He said, I don't have Facebook because I don't want anybody finding me from my past life. It's just too much of a temptation for me to have Facebook. I got too many relationships back there. He said, I got to watch what kind of movies I watch. He said, I watch movies and I can't watch any sexual content. He said, I can't have that. I can't have that stuff on my computer. He said, I had a problem with that in the past. It would arouse stuff. I can't do that to myself. He's a musician. And he says, and I believe that. He's a bluegrass musician. He said, as a professional musician, he probably plays 80 to 100 gigs a year. He says, it's very hard to play in places where there isn't drinking and dancing and single women. He said, I don't play pickup joints. I don't play fighting places. He says, I play in places where old people shag dance. And he said, that's a different kind of bar, but that's a different kind of place, but that's where I play. And I play always with my accountability partner, who is also a musician, a married man, and we're able to keep each other straight. Now, he's been married for over 10 years, and he's kept himself straight, but it's because he built those boundaries. He's got to get over a lot of stuff to fall into an illicit relationship. If he had just said, you know what, I'm not going to do that anymore, and he wasn't careful about what he watched. He was on Facebook all the time. He was playing every dive and jukebox place in the world. He'd already fell into sin. But he built those boundaries in his life. He built convictions that kept him from that place. And he's in a blessed place. He's in a wonderful marriage. 3 kids. He never thought he'd be able to do that. But he did it because he kept going on. He got out of some stuff and he got into some stuff. And it's kept him clean. You need to have some convictions about sin in your life. You don't need to just say, it's okay. I mean, how close can I get to it and not cross the line? How close can I get and God will be okay with that? Listen, if it was bad, if it was sin, if God says it's awful, if he said that's why Jesus had to die, you got to get as far from it as you can and build some boundaries so that you stay clear of that stuff in your life. You need to move from sin to convictions. You need to move from the world to the church. You need to move from the world to the church. Look at Psalm 1:1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Look at this next verse. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some of you do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. But notice how he connects awaking to righteousness being connected to not being around evil company that would corrupt your good habits. Now this has to be balanced with what Jesus says about being in the world but not of the world. He says, I send you into the world. I don't want you to be of the world. And there is a sense in which believers ought not try to withdraw from the world. And in fact, it is impossible to withdraw from the world. But I think what he's driving at is that we ought to be careful about the relationships that we have that influence us. We ought to be careful about the people that we're around on a daily basis and on a consistent basis. We ought to be careful about who we spend Friday nights with and Saturday nights with. We ought to be around people who love Jesus like we love him and are committed to awakening, as the verse said, to righteousness. In fact, Acts chapter 2 says that in that pagan culture in which the church was born, that when believers came to Jesus Christ, that they were with each other daily, breaking bread in each other's homes in one accord. And verse 47 of Acts 2 says, "And they, and the Lord added to the church those who were being saved." If you got saved, God has put you in the church. That's why we don't practice formal membership. If you're saved, you're already in the church. The Church of God is the biggest church in any town because all the members, its membership consists of everybody who was saved. We don't put you through the ringer because if you're okay with God, you're okay with us. He's already added you to the church if you're saved. But you need to become an active part of the church. Peter says that he puts us then as lively stones. And if you think of the wall, think of a temple with stones in it. The stones are connected tightly to each other. And in fact, you could not remove one stone without doing some type of structural damage. I mean, you and I ought to be so involved in the body of Christ that our absence is felt. Our absence is felt. I was listening to a preacher the other day, and he said a woman came up to him in the lobby and said, "I've been gone 4 weeks, and nobody called, nobody visited." And he said, "I looked at her, and I said, you've been gone a whole month and your absence wasn't even missed in this place. That's on you. That's on you." Now, I quoted that, so I didn't say that. So I have to hold that against me. But you and I ought to be involved enough that when we're not there, our absence is felt. There's something missing. There's work that isn't being done because we're not there. And I'm not saying we all can't be replaced. We will all be replaced in due time. But our absence or our presence while we're there ought to be meaningful to the body of Christ. And that means that watching the service online isn't what Jesus Christ had in mind when he said, "You're in the church." Watching the service and sending your money to Jimmy Swaggart isn't the same thing as being a lively stone in the church. That's what God has called us to be. Timothy Keller, who understands this generation, I think, as well as anybody, and really understands the American culture, he says that among the millennials, which is roughly 20 to 35, he says, when you talk to them, he says there's a double-sided coin. He said they deeply crave community. He said even more than the generation previous, they deeply crave authentic relationships. He said, but the other side of the coin is that they seemingly don't understand what it takes to build a community of authentic relationships. He said, in one sense, they want community deeply. On the other sense, they won't commit to anything. And he says, so he said, that's the problem. They're looking for a church that is deep, that's authentic, that's tight. But they won't do anything to make it that kind of a church. They hit, they miss, they're in, they're out. They do nothing to create the kind of church they really want to have. And you need to do that. You need to get out of the world, the influence of the world. But I think you need to become a part of the church. And you say, I don't like this church. Well, listen, there's 200 churches in this county. If none of them fit your preference, that's your problem. That's your problem. There's 200. There's a church for everybody in this town. There might even be 300. I don't know. But if you can't find a church in this county, that's on you. That's on you. You need to be part of a church. Listen to me. Loneliness is part of human nature. You need people. Adam was lonely before he sinned. And loneliness is the one human feeling that can in no way then be traced to sin. Adam hadn't sinned. Sin hadn't entered the world. But he was still lonely. You and I struggle with loneliness. We aren't enough in and of ourselves. But we need people who will encourage us. And we'll be people who will hold us accountable. That's the difference. And you're going to find that in a church. You're going to find that among believers of like mind and faith. You need that. It's one thing to get out of all those relationships that have that have really drug you down, because again, you don't get into messes without those relationships. But you got to get in to the church, or you're going to wander around in this wilderness and you're going to go right back into those relationships that were unhealthy for you to begin with. Yes. Listen to me. It's contagious. Everything's contagious. Timothy Legge, a psychiatrist, wrote an article last year, and he said what everybody's been saying forever. He said emotions are contagious. He said addictions are contagious. You're 300-400% more likely to drink or smoke if the people around you are drinking or smoking. He said it's just that way. He said suicide. He said when you study suicide, it's usually in pods of people. You can connect. This person committed suicide and they were connected to this person. And if somebody close to you commits suicide, the chances that you would consider suicide goes up astronomically. It affects you. Depression is contagious. You spend all this time around sad saps, you're going to be a sad sap. Marital problems are contagious. If you go out with three other couples and you spend a lot of time with them and they're all fighting each other and on the verge of divorce, that's no good for your marriage. It's going to negatively affect your marriage. The best thing you need for your marriage is to be around healthy marriages. And you need to find people who will encourage you. You need to find people that love the Lord, and so when you're around them, you'll love the Lord more. Your marriage will be stronger. You won't have the temptations that you have. You're going to be around people who have the right habits, and so all of that is going to affect you. It's like bringing you out of Egypt, and it's getting you into a place of blessedness, a place of promise in your life. So you need to leave the influence of the world. You can't leave the world, but you need to leave those unhealthy relationships, and you need to enter into a body with healthy relationships. And one more. Actually, I have two, but I'm going to give you one more. God bless you. Third, you need to leave doubt, but you need to enter into faith. Leave sin, but don't stop in the wilderness. Enter into a place of strong convictions about sin. Leave the influences of the world, but don't hang out here in a place of loneliness, trying not to go to the bar on Friday night. Get into a place of blessedness, a group of people who love Jesus like you love them. Leave doubt. Leave unbelief, but enter into a place of faith. See, God wants us to believe in His Son. He wants us to believe that He is the way, the truth, and life. He wants us to believe what the Bible says about Jesus, that He was sinless and He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. But He wants us to go farther than that. Now, C.S. Lewis talked about a two-stage conversion in his life. He said, I converted from atheism to Christianity. I didn't believe in a God, and then I believed in God. But then I had to be converted from Christianity to believing that Jesus was everything He said He was. I left atheism and came to believe in God, but then I had to come to believe in Jesus. And it was a two-stage conversion for him, he said. God wants us to leave doubt and to believe that Jesus is who He said He was. But even more than that, to enter into a place where we put our confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. Where we trust Him with our lives. It's not enough to leave doubt. It's not enough to believe in that Jesus is who He said He was. It's not enough to believe in one God. You need to begin to put your trust in Jesus Christ and believe that He can change your life. Believe that He can deliver you. Believe that He can lift you up, that He can do exceedingly abundantly what you could think to ask. And the evidence of this is that you become a positive believer in Jesus Christ, who believes that anything is possible because He's alive and He's reigning in this world. Hallelujah. I was looking at the Christmas passage here in Isaiah chapter 8. It says they will pass through it hard pressed. He's talking about the people of that day and how difficult it's going to be because of the invasion that's coming. He says they shall pass through it hard pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God. and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Now think about those times. He's saying, woe, darkness, despair, curse the king, curse God, awful place. But then he says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed as when it was first. He lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Let me skip on down, because he says, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. And then in verse 6, he talks about Christ coming, and he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and they shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now he's saying to them, listen, it's awful where you're living, but look forward, you guys. Nevertheless, there's a light that you ought to stay focused on, because there's somebody coming. A child is coming. So stay positive. He's on the way. Now think about us. He's already come. We don't have to say, you know, let's be hopeful. We don't know what's coming, but something's going to come and it's going to make a difference. We know he's come. Emmanuel, God is with us, and we need to put our faith in him, remove all doubt, put our hope in Jesus Christ. Remember what Joshua did? I'm winding down here. I'm sorry. I don't normally eat before I preach, but I had 2 oatmeal and a Slim Fast protein drink. I'm wired up. Remember what Joshua did. Joshua is the other guy who makes it into Canaan land. And remember, he makes it in because he, along with, Caleb, along with Joshua, says, we are more than able to take the land. But 85 years old, he gets in and he sees this mountain. And it's just a bunch of hillbillies up there making moonshine, you know, and shooting it. Well, whatever they do up in the mountains of Israel. And he says, you know what, I want the mountain. And he goes to Joshua and he says, can I have the mountain? And Joshua says, you think you can take the mountain? And Caleb says, I am more than able to take the mountain. I'm 85, but I'm still going to take the mountain. Listen to me, that's what you and I need to have going into this year. You and I need to have faith where we just don't believe in Jesus, but we know that there is a child that has been given, and because we believe that, we have the spirit of Joshua. There are still more mountains to take. God's going to help me. I have confidence. I'm not looking around at how bad the world is. I'm not cursing the king. I'm not cursing God, because nevertheless, Jesus Christ has come. You need to have that confidence. I was talking to a mother a couple of weeks ago. She was talking to me about her daughter who has had addiction issues. And it seemed like there were multiple problems in her life, and the addictions were a part of that problem. And we were just talking, and I said, listen, let's pray. And let's pray that, first of all, she'll see that she has a need. And then let's pray that maybe she'll walk into a church here in the next week or two. And so we prayed. Pray that she starts to see that she's got a need, that she'll sort of tippy-toe out of denial, and that she'll walk into a church and something might happen. I was working on this sermon yesterday. And that mother called me and she said, I got to tell you what's been happening. She said, my daughter went to church, and she said it was a very large church, hundreds, maybe even over 1,000 people. So the chances that she would run into the senior pastor were very slim. But she went to church and she sat up in the balcony, and the pastor's wife was up there and recognized her and knew who she was and started talking to her. After the service, she gets this fine young lady to the pastor, And she just breaks down and says, I need help. And the pastor said, I'm going to make a couple phone calls and I'm going to get back with you. And he got back and he said, one of the best recovery programs in America is in California. And I can get you into it. And the church will cover your expenses. It's 12 months. Will you go? And she thought about that, I guess, maybe a day or two. Because she had to count the cost. She functions very, very well. She has a very good job. And so she got back and she told that pastor, I'll quit my job and I'll go. Because this is make or break for me. It's either now or never for me. And she went to her boss and could only give a couple day notice. And the boss said, I'm really sorry to hear this because you were in line for a promotion. We wanted to move you on up the ladder even farther. And she said, I'm glad you didn't tell me that before because that might have been a problem. But I'm going anyway. So she quits this very nice job. She's going all the way across the states to California for 12 months in a Christian recovery program. And she flew out this morning at 6:15 a.m. to California. And she's telling me this, I'm just hearing the Holy Spirit stay into my heart exceedingly and abundantly beyond what you could think or ask. Guys, Leisure, you're over here praying she'll tippy-toe out of denial and maybe she'll find a church. You aren't even thinking about praying, Lord, help her run into a pastor and give her the strength to quit a high-paying job and move all the way across America and get into a recovery program that has produced a lot of full-time Christian ministers because it's so Christ-centered. I wasn't even thinking to pray something like that. But you know what? If I would, I'd probably be seeing a lot more things happen, and I need to grow in that area. What I'm trying to tell you is Jesus Christ is saying, come out of doubt, but don't stop and say, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's a wonderful guy. I believe that he's a way to heaven. No, move on and say, he is able to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what I could even think to ask. Move all the way into the place of blessedness and promise. Don't stay in the wilderness with a theological understanding of Christ. Find out who he is. Know him personally. Believe in him. And go through this world in a positive atmosphere, in a positive way, believing he is able to do abundantly beyond. Stand with me. It'll encourage me to stop.